I press on, says Paul, to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. The moment that Christ Jesus took hold of Paul, then Saul as he was, is so well known in our culture, our Christian culture, but also in the culture at large, that the Damascus Road experience, as it's become called, has become an expression even in secular culture. It's a kind of sudden thing, the opening of one's eyes, the changing of one's heart. Yet take hold of Saul is what he did. Jesus on that Damascus Road crash, as one commentator I read described it, and it was for the purpose of knowing him and telling him to others that Jesus did it. If you turn back in your Bible to Acts chapter 9, you'll see there that Luke writes for us an account of what happened. Page 775. And Acts chapter 9, and we'll start reading at verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters for the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, in other words, who were Christians, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision. "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord said to him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' I press on," said Paul, "to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." Why did Christ Jesus take hold of Paul? Well, because as the Lord said to Ananias, "This is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Knowing Jesus, as we saw this morning, becoming like Jesus involves, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, knowing the power of Christ's resurrection, that's the nice bit, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, that's the hard bit, and becoming like him in his death, that's the harder bit. I want to be like Jesus, says Paul. And that means I've got to know Jesus better. And that means I've got to experience living and resting and trusting in Jesus alone. That's the hardest bit. But I press on. And knowing that he isn't there yet, as he says in verse 12, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect or made complete, Paul takes a picture that it won't take us too much imagination to envisage, that it's a picture from athletics. The race is on. The runners are already running. There's a whole group of them galloping down the track, and they're in different lanes. And you know how it is, if you've ever done any running, or maybe some of us did it at school, and thankfully are past those days, and some of you still have got to do it at school, and you've got it all to come. But you know how it is, you're running ahead, and what are you supposed to do? You look at the finishing line, and you run hard for it. And foolish is the runner that looks over his shoulder to see where everybody else is. Worse still, foolish is the runner that looks over his shoulder to see where it is he's just been. Why? Because he's bound to trip over. No, says Paul, I'm not looking behind me. That race is run. The track is covered. Whatever's happened is happened. I press on, straining towards the finishing line. The track that runners have run will not in its contemplation help them get the prize. Only forwards is the goal. Some of you will have heard of a great Christian statesman, I suppose I would describe him as, by the name of Professor Werner Wright. He founded, amongst other things, United Beach Mission, with which I'm involved. I'll never forget Werner, speaking to a large gathering of UBM supporters. In the last year of his life, he died of prostate cancer. And I'll never forget Werner saying, as he was getting more and more sick as the cancer took hold, people say to me that as I get towards the end of my life, I should be easing up and clearing my diary and taking more time for rest. Far from it, he said. As with all runners, when you see the finishing line, you run harder. So Paul says, that's my goal. I'm aiming to run harder. In his letter to the Romans, Paul tells them in Romans chapter 15, from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ, and it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. My task, the reason Christ Jesus took hold of me, was to know him and share him with others. That is the reason that Christ Jesus takes hold of any Christian, actually. To know him and to make him known. Says Paul, I'm keeping on, doing so for a prize. The athletics picture is still there. Do you know, he says to the Corinthians as he writes to them, that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last. In the culture in which Paul lived, the Romans had these games, and people would run. They'd come from all over the empire so that they could run in the great Olympics, the original great running races. And there was always this crown of laurel leaves that was held out for the winner. But of course it was green and it would shrivel and it would die, and next year they'd need to go and run for one again. And there was only one available to the winner of each race. But, says Paul, the crown that we run for will last. The prize is the prize that God has called me heavenwards for in Christ Jesus, he tells the Philippians. But there is a huge difference between the kind of race that's pictured in athletics in Roman times and the race that Paul is talking about. There is still a prize, but the great news for you and me is there's more than one prize. So speaking of the end for him, Paul writes to a young pastor, Timothy, in his second letter. Maybe just turn with me to it. In 2 Timothy and chapter 4, page 844. Right towards the end of his life, Paul could say, verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. That's the prize he's aiming for, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. I press on, he told the Philippians. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. I'm not doing what I should do. I don't know Jesus enough. I don't love Jesus enough. I don't tell others about Jesus enough. But one thing I do, I see that prize ahead, and I'm going for it. And you can go for it too. Because, he says, not just is there a pressing on, but that pressing on is the mark of maturity. Look how he continues. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. I said this morning that there are those who think that this challenge from Philippians chapter 3 is only for keenies, only for pastors and missionaries and elders, maybe. Only for people that really kind of want to step out of line a bit and take their Christianity seriously. Only for the kind of people that, like Michael's describing, are willing to go up and spend an evening standing outside Parliament. Only for the keenies. No, says Paul, it is not only for the keenies. Those Christians who want to take it all terribly seriously, and not for everybody else that just wants to go to heaven. No. We're not sinless in this life, though we will be, incidentally, when Christ returns. You see verse 21, we'll come to it in a minute. But we must not remain spiritual infants. Maturity is what we're meant to be aiming for. You remember when our studies some months ago, if you weren't with us, don't worry, we'll have a look at it now, in the letter to the Hebrews. In Hebrews and chapter 5 and chapter 6, page 850 if you'd like to look it up. The writer of the Hebrews writes to the Hebrews and says to them, verse 11, we have much to say about all the complex theology in chapter 5 and backwards, but it's hard to explain because you're so slow to learn. In fact, verse 12, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truth of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Maturity, says Paul, is supposed to be the norm of Christian development. Sure, when people first become Christians, they're born anew, born from above, born again. They're spiritual infants. But infancy is not where they're supposed to stay. Maturity is the goal here. And all of us who are mature should not believe that we can stay as infants. Rather, all of us should press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of us. Of course, we misunderstand so often what spiritual maturity really is. Longevity does not equal maturity. I've said before, many Christians have been, will tell you that they have been Christians for 20 years, when what they really mean is, I have been a Christian for 1 year, 20 times over. Paul means spiritual maturity, spiritual development. Pressing on is what the mature do. pressing on is what all Christians should do, and it is a mark of their developing to be more like Jesus Christ. For if Paul wants to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of him, if he's willing to say, as he looks back at all his credentials, I consider them dung that I may gain Christ, then actually that's where he says all Christians should be going. Pressing on is what the mature do. And even he says, if you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. In other words, if you think that there is a difference of opinion between us on this point, that you should not press on, that it is for the keenies, well, it's time you changed. And I pray God will change your mind. Strong stuff, isn't it? Only let us live up, he says, to what we've already attained. What they have already attained is Christian living exemplified by Paul, certainly, but lived out in them. Remember this morning, we looked again, if you weren't here, let me just tell you what we looked at in Acts chapter 16, where the church in Philippi was founded. And Lydia, first of all, was the one that became a Christian, and the jailer ditched everything and became a Christian, and so did his whole family. And there were many others that became Christians that ended up in a riot, and they ended up having to stand up under great persecution in the town of Philippi. They took God's word and they put it into practice. And they formed a church that was developing well, albeit sadly that it was, as Paul wrote to them in the book, in this letter to the Philippians, really rather divided on some point or other that he doesn't tell us. But here's the point. They have already attained taking God's word and putting it into practice. Their maturing has started. They've trusted in Jesus to save them, and they've continued to trust in Jesus to develop them, to do what he says. So, says Paul, the mature should press on. And so, says Paul, all the mature should press on. And they should take where they've already got to and keep going. They've already been partners in the gospel. They'd have already seen Christ at work in and through them. Knowing Jesus, sharing him with others, being like him, that's what they've been saved to. So keep it going. Paul writes to the church in Corinth along similar lines. And he says to them in 1 Corinthians and chapter 4, do turn to it actually, because it is quite pointed. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, page 806. He says, therefore I urge you to imitate me. We'll come back to that point in a moment. For this reason I'm sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. What have you already attained? Hearing God's word and doing it. What am I telling you to continue in, says Paul? Hearing God's word and doing it. Only all the more. So he urges them, building on that point, to follow his example. Chapter Philippians 3 and verse 17, join with others in following my example, brothers. Take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Bear in mind, these people didn't have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament, and they had maybe a gospel, but basically they had the testimony of Paul and Silas, and that was it. Hang on, though. Isn't this the guy who's just told us that he hasn't arrived yet? And isn't this the guy who's already said at chapter 3 and verse 12, the first half of our motto verse, that he wasn't already perfect? Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. If that's the case, how on the one hand can he say, hey, I'm not there yet, I'm straining forwards, and on the other hand say, I may have a longer way to go, but I want you to follow my example? The answer, of course, is to ask just what is his example. He's not saying to them, be like me in what I've attained. He is not perfect, but still he says they should imitate him. Paul knows that salvation involves first being rescued by Jesus and then the maturing of being transformed into Christ's likeness. Famous passage in Romans chapter 8. He writes to the Romans and says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. It's Paul's example of living out the trying to be more like Jesus that he wants them to imitate. Don't be like me, and that I'm pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Be mature, be more mature. Take God's word and implement it in your lives. You know, one of the vital elements of being part of a local church, a local Christian community, is the vital and urgent task of encouraging one another, isn't it? So the writer to the Hebrews again says, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We're to encourage one another towards love and good deeds. How do we do that? By being an example to one another of love and good deeds. Nobody's going to listen to somebody that's a grouch telling them to be more loving and better serving, are they? The best way to tell others how to do it is to do it. We're to encourage one another, to be an example to one another, to follow one another in being more Christ-like, or at least wanting to be more Christ-like. It is the great gift the Lord has given us as believers together to have such an opportunity. Even the secular world recognizes that, doesn't it? So what does the teenager need most of all? A role model to follow. In industry, what does the 20-something need? A mentor that can help them implement company practice. What does the 30-something and beyond need? An example of good working environment, and so on, and so on. Well, if that is true in the secular world, how much more is true in a spiritual sense? The teenagers, children hang on to role models, and teenagers hang on to mentors, and so on. Says Paul, it's as if there is the kind of Christ goal of implementation, but I need somebody who I can see actually putting it into practice in my culture, in my lifetime, and with my certainty and following Jesus. So, says Paul, in more than one place, follow me even as I follow Christ. At each point, it's as if we have the goal set before us, but have those whom we can see living out the daily Christian life in our culture who show us how it works. So Paul was to them an example of keeping on for the goal. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. You may join my example, but there are great discouragements, as you see in others. In contrast, you see, to those who take what Christ has said and put it into practice are the false teachers. And they're so clear and so discouraging. Maybe he is here referring to those whom he referred to earlier as dogs, mutilators of the flesh. Some commentators argue that it needn't be so, and that it could be an entirely different set of people. I don't know. We don't need to know. But what we do know is that there are those who are discouraging, who live as if, who teach and live as if the cross of Christ makes no difference. Verse 18, for as I've often told you before, presumably when he was there, And now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. A better translation of that would be their appetite. But you get the picture. And their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. That's the point. They're set on earthly things, with earthly goals and earthly aspirations. If you ask them what they wanted out of 2007, it would be a whole list of totally godless ideas and things that have no mention of Jesus in them at all. They're not interested in knowing Jesus. They're interested in satisfying their appetites. That's why he says their God is their stomach. It's a bit strong, isn't it, Paul? Well, no, because you serve most strongly the thing that gives you the greatest appetite. And if your God is your stomach, it's your appetite that you're serving over and above everything else. It doesn't have to be the stomach appetite. He's just being, translators are just sparing our blushes. And their glory is in their shame. In other words, they've taken the wisdom of God and they've turned it upside down, so that people glory in that which Jesus says is not glorious at all. You only have to listen to our culture to see that, don't you? You only have to listen to what Michael's been saying earlier on to us to know that, don't you? The very thing that 50 years ago was illegal in our country is now being forced upon us. Their glory is in their shame, because their appetites are their God, and that is what they serve. And it's as if the cross of Christ matters nothing and can be trodden down. You will in Philippi be discouraged. I've told you before, even with tears, that there are many who do that. But listen, you can press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of you. You should be mature. If you're in the least bit mature, then you should be putting this policy at work in your life to be more like Jesus every day, to be able to measure yourself at the beginning of a year, at the end of a year, and by God's grace grow in humility, but by God's grace grow to be more like Christ. And you need not be discouraged, however awful the rest of the world is. Because actually, unlike those people we've just spoken of, you have a different goal and a different outcome. Verse 20, our citizenship. In fact, sorry, I must just include the but there, because it's crucial. But our citizenship, in contrast to them, whose destiny is destruction, our citizenship is in heaven. If you're a Christian tonight, just contemplate that just for a moment. Your citizenship is in heaven. You belong there. A place that does not change, that does not have a parliament. Hey, there's no democracy in heaven. How about that? Isn't that great news? Not that the Churchill said that democracy is a flawed system, but it's the best one of the bad bunch, or words to that effect, that we can apply. Heaven will be a place where there's no changing of the laws, no worrying about the future, because it will be a glorious and eternal future. Our citizenship, where we belong, where we're going, where our security is, it's in heaven, says Paul. That's why we can press on. And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We're not perfect yet. He's already said it, as I repeated. But one day we will be. I'm really looking forward to that. Aren't you? I press on, says Paul, to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And he took hold of me that I may know him and make him known. And all of us should do the same thing. Not just, of course, in 2007, but in 2008 and 9 and till the Lord Jesus comes again. But that's the point. Because our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. That's where we're going. And we're looking forward to one day when we will win the prize and gain the crown and be perfect forever for his glory.